be turning your Bibles to Isaiah 9, verse 8 to 10, verse 34. I'll just read chapter 10, verse 20. In that day, the remnant of Israel and the survivors of the house of Jacob will no longer lean on him who struck them, but will lean on the Lord, the Holy One of Israel in truth. A remnant will return, the remnant of Jacob, to the mighty God. I'm not sure about you, but I'm finding the book of Isaiah to be really exciting. I get home on a Sunday and I want to read the next part that I'll be preaching on, because I'm getting gripped by it. Sadly, I'm not preaching on chapter 11. Dave Strivens is. I can't believe I allowed him to have that chapter. But I just have to sit back and enjoy listening for a change, and that would be good for me. But I've never seen before how skillfully woven together this prophecy is, how relevant it is for the times in which we're living, how truly international the book is. As I'm reading through, I get to feel the threat of big foreign powers that are flexing their muscles. In this case, it will be Assyria, but it could be any foreign power that's doing this. I get to feel the fear of the little people of God as they face these threats, and then we have to follow their disastrous decisions not to respond in faith to the promises of God. They're always trying to fix their own problems with their own solutions. And then we constantly get to behold our God. He's the only one we need to fear. If we fear him, Isaiah is saying, we've got nothing left to fear. He's the one who holds all the nations in the palm of his hands, and he will be completely true, both to his threats of judgment, but also to his promises of grace, if we'll respond in faith to him. Well, last time we were looking at chapter 7 through to chapter 9, verse 4, and we were focusing on the southern kingdom of Judah. And we saw the Judean king Ahaz rejecting the way of faith when Isaiah offered him mercy from God. And we saw that a consequence of Ahaz's decision is to bring disaster on the house of David. But God will send Emmanuel into that cut-off stump of the house of David. He still will be with his people, but he'll come into ruin, into an insignificant occupied kingdom. Well, this evening, our attention is mainly focused on the northern kingdom, Israel, sometimes called Jacob, sometimes called Ephraim. And there are three parts to this prophecy. First of all, we've got that which is focusing on Israel. Then we've got this discourse with Assyria in the middle, and then there's something on the remnant at the end, which touches both Israel and Judah. It's telling us that God will keep a people who repent and believe, even though all ruin is going on around them. And we'll entitle these three movements, first of all, the judgment of the Lord, and then secondly, as we look at Assyria, we'll think about the sovereignty of the Lord. And then as we look at the remnant, we'll think about the grace of the Lord. So first of all, we've got the judgment of the Lord. And this takes us from chapter 9, verse 8, through to chapter 10, verse 4. And if you look at that passage, you know you've got four short stanzas, each finishing with exactly the same words. For all this, his anger is not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still. It's there in verse 12, verse 17, verse 21, and chapter 10, verse 4. Now, before we dig very deeply, I think we can work out from this, if God's anger has not been turned away and his hand is still stretched out, that things are not very well in the northern kingdom. Judgment, as we go through those passages, is mounting up on top of judgment. The anger of the Lord is intensifying as we're moving through these verses. and through these years. It's covering quite a big period of time. And we have to ask, why? Why is God so angry? Does he hate these people? Well, no, God loves them. He loves them so much that he has warned them over and over again that what they are doing is going to be fatal to them. But they keep rejecting him. They refuse even to listen to him. Verse 8 literally says, the Lord kept sending a word against Jacob. It wasn't just once. He pleaded with the northern kingdom year after year after year. He'd sent the great prophets to the northern tribes, Elijah. And Elisha had done nearly all their work up in the north. Jonah had worked there. Nahum had. And while Isaiah was living, you had Hosea and Amos both still working in the north. But they wouldn't listen. King after king after king takes them deeper and deeper into rebellion against God. The king of the north at the time of or beginning of Isaiah's ministry and life would have been Jeroboam II. He had a long, long reign. He reigns for 41 years. It had been really successful to start off with. Jeroboam had been able to extend the boundaries of the kingdom back to where they'd been during Solomon's time. Politically, he was a real hit. Militarily, great success. But we read, as with all the northern kings, a little refrain in the books of Kings, he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. And whilst his reign is still going on, it's successful to start off with, but before the reign closes, the enemies are beginning to harass the northern kingdom on every side. And we read about it in that first stanza. There's Syria attacking them from the east and Philistias attacking them from the west. But the thing that sums Israel up is given to us in verse 9. Look at those words there. They say in their pride and arrogance of heart, the bricks have fallen, but we will build with dressed stones. The sycamores have been cut down, but we will put cedars in their place. Do we get what God is saying here? He's talking about their absolute self-confidence, their total self-sufficiency. The bricks have fallen, there's been a disaster, but no worry, we'll build up with dressed stones, we'll make things better than they were before. What might have caused the bricks to fall down? Could have been an earthquake, like there was in Amos's time. He talks about it. Or it could have been after the destruction of a city from one of those attacks from Philistia or from Syria. Why might it have happened? It could have happened because God was speaking to the people. God was warning them. Maybe this was God's discipline. What then should their response have been? Well, we're told what it was in verse 13. The people did not turn to him who struck them, nor inquire of the Lord of hosts. What actually was their response? Well, they said, we'll fix it ourselves. Doesn't matter that there's been this judgment. We'll sort things out. We'll rebuild our lives by ourselves. And we'll make it better than what it was before. Maybe what was needed was not to rebuild the ruins, but to rebuild their lives by asking God to fix them. This is Bob the Builder theology. Were ever they're faced with a problem, they say, can we fix it? Yes, we can. I think we could apply that to the church. Are we listening to God's word to us all the time? Do we inquire of him when things go wrong? Or maybe when things don't go as well as we've expected? Or do we just think, no, we'll sort it out. We'll just try harder. We'll just invest more into it. We'll make it better. Well, the first port of call is to keep coming back to God. It's ongoing repentance. Keep holding on to him all the time. We can't put one brick on top of another without his help. We need him to be doing the building here. But their arrogance is seen in the way that they feel they don't even need the Lord. And this led to political chaos, verses 13 to 17. If God wasn't their leader, they didn't want him, then God would give them the leaders they did want, or at least the leaders that they deserved. So the Lord cut off from Israel head and tail, palm and branch, in one day. That one day probably refers to the death of Jeroboam II, the last successful, though thoroughly bad, not the last thoroughly bad king, they were all bad after him, but he was bad but successful. And what follows after Jeroboam II is just chaos. So read through it in 2 Kings if you get a chance. You get 6 kings in a short space of time. Only one of those kings manages to die in his own bed and hand on to his son. The rest are all assassinated in great political coups. It's non-stop regime change. Imagine what it's like living in the midst of that. No stability whatsoever. The prophets who should have brought the word to the people, Isaiah dismisses them as being the tail of the people. In other words, the people are wagging the prophet and he's doing what they want him to do and saying what they want him to say. They have no leadership because they've rejected God's leadership. They have no word because they've rejected God's word. And this, the result in the land is the third stanza. It's anarchy, verses 18 to 21. There's wickedness and selfishness and hatred. No one spares another. Nobody looks after their neighbour. Nobody is satisfied. Nobody's happy. It breaks out into civil war. Ephraim devours Manasseh, and Manasseh devours Ephraim. And the only thing that unites them is their hatred of the south, Judah. It reminds me of the Bristol Rovers Forum, where I go on and all of these Bristol Rovers fans are writing and they all hate each other. And they troll one another and they criticise and they carp. They actually do not like one another. They detest each other. But there's one thing that unites them, and it's a greater hatred of Bristol City. Well, that's the world. You can see it in politics. You look at any political party, they all hate each other. But the one thing that unites them is the hatred of the other side. But we've got it here in the Old Covenant people of God, the Old Testament church. Maybe sometimes we hear echoes of that in the New Covenant church. What they need is they need God. They need God's fear. They need God's love to be driving out hatred, to be building up, not to be destroying. Isaiah says they're destroying the flesh of their own arm as they attack each other. They're consuming their own strength. They're dividing their own family. They're not listening to God. As we go through this passage, it's like Romans 1 in the Old Testament. And what follows is injustice and oppression. Chapter 10, verses 1 to 4, they start to pass iniquitous laws. What does that remind you of? Then they write oppression into the statute books. They deny justice to the needy and mercy to the poor and the vulnerable. And now that hand that had been stretched out in wrath over 4 stanzas falls in terrible judgment. Verse 3, God asks, what will you do on the day of punishment in the ruin that will come from afar? To whom will you flee for help? Where will you leave your wealth? Where should they have fled for help? They should have fled to the Lord, to hide from the Lord, in the Lord. But they've rejected him. They've lived selfish lives, and now they lose everything. And all that remains for these people who are so self-sufficient, so confident, they'd overcome any problem. All that remains, God says, is for you to lie down amongst the slain or to crouch amongst the prisoners. Rejecting God's word then and now is to sign and seal your own doom. And as the Assyrians sweep into town, there's no hiding place. Oh, Israel, couldn't you see God is true to his threats of judgment? He was patient with you. He kept sending the prophets. He kept sending word to you. But you didn't listen. He would have been true to his promises of mercy. But are things too far gone at the point of verse 4? Well, we'll see in a moment. But for many, they'd gone past the point of no return. Let me just apply that to all of us here. The gospel, God's word, is never neutral. You understand that? You will hear it, believe it, and be saved. Or, we've seen this earlier on in Isaiah, it has a hardening effect on our hearts as we go on rejecting it. Don't be like Israel. Hide in the Lord. Listen to the Lord. Trust the Lord. He won't fail you. Secondly, as we've looked at Israel and the judgment of God, secondly, we look at the sovereignty of the Lord. And this takes us through chapter 10, verses 5 to 19. And we're introduced to Assyria. Ah, Assyria, God says, the rod of my anger, the staff in their hands is my fury. Against a godless nation I send him, and against the people of my wrath I command him, to take spoil and seize plunder, and to tread them down like the mire of the streets. But he does not so intend, and his heart does not so think. But it is in his heart to destroy and to cut off nations, not a few. Suddenly, we've got two sovereign powers at work. We've got God's sovereignty, and we've also got Assyrian sovereignty. We're getting one of those windows into the way that heaven and earth work in human history. We get to see into the mind and the plans of God, what he's doing with this terrifying nation, Assyria. He's sending them. They are his tool of judgment. But we also hear the thoughts of the king of Assyria's heart. And there's contrasting motives here. God's plan is just punishment and discipline. Verses 5 and 6. Assyria's plan is total destruction and world domination. Now, who's in control here? God. God sends. Assyria is his rod, his saw, his axe. God has lots of tools in the shed, and he's using Assyria to fulfill his purposes. God is in control, but Assyria is responsible for her excesses, and she'll be punished for her pride as she oversteps the mark and attributes her success to her strength. I just want you to be encouraged as you're watching the news day after day. This is still true now. Just as Assyria was the superpower of her day, and God used her in his purposes, but held her responsible for her pride and her excesses. So the Lord Jesus Christ reigns over the nations, and he uses the nations to unfold his plans and his purposes, and he holds them responsible too for their actions and excesses. We're going to see that being developed further in chapter 13 and following. There isn't a nation that God doesn't hold just like that. Doesn't matter whether we're looking at Babylon or Assyria or Moab or Egypt or Russia or China or North Korea or the United Kingdom. God is sovereign over them all. Nothing's changed. And don't forget, he reigns just as powerfully in the darkest days as he does in the brightest ones. And just look at him here dealing with the king of Assyria. Enjoy this, because you're supposed to, as this great puffed up Sennacherib thinks he's the bee's knees, and God just brings him down to nothing. God lets us hear Assyria's boasts. Are not my commanders all kings? Is not Calno like Carchemish? Is not Hamath like Arpad? Is not Samaria like Damascus? You've got six cities in three pairs, and each first one of the pair is further south than the second one. And what the king of Assyria is doing is he's looking back and he's thinking, well, I took that northern one, I can take that southern one. No problem. And then at the end, top of his wish list or bottom of his bucket list is Jerusalem. The great prize that he wants. And I'll just move against Jerusalem. Nothing can stop me. He says, I've done this by my strength, by my wisdom. I move boundaries around. I redraw the map of the world. It's as easy, he says, as robbing birds' nests. It's just no problem to being a dictator. Why does everyone think it's hard work? It's just like going out, taking a few eggs out of the nest. And I've gathered all the earth and no one could stop me. Oh, the hubris. He'll march against Jerusalem, but he'll meet his match. In verse 17, God will fight for his faithful people, praying later with Hezekiah. And the light of Israel will become a fire, and his Holy One a flame. And Assyria will run into the fire that is God and return home so depleted that a child, he says, verse 19, could take the register. Not many of them were left to limp home. Never forget the sovereignty of God. He will use evil men and terrifying powers to do his bidding. But he will hold them responsible and he'll judge them. And he will never, ever abandon his praying, believing people. I look at what's happening in parts of the world and I see the persecuted church. And I think, well, yes, she faces so many dangers, but none so great as the persecutors face. Because God reigns, and he will not abandon his people. And though we struggle to see the whole plan at the moment, Isaiah is telling us God does all things well. I can't explain how he's doing it, but I'll stand with you on the ramparts of heaven in eternity. And I'll look back and I'll say with you, wow, what he was doing in 2017 was simply magnificent. What he was doing in 2020, if we're still around, was awesome. Look how that fitted with what he was doing back then. He joined everything together. No one could stop this God. Why didn't we trust him more? And then finally, we've got the grace of the Lord. Verses 20 to 34 of chapter 10. Oh, the stunning, surprising grace of God. And you notice that both Israel, the northern kingdom, and Judah, the southern, is visited by this love and mercy. Before we had the Assyrian interlude, we'd left Israel, chapter 10, verse 4, shattered. But all is not over. Look at verses 20 and 21. In that day, the remnant of Israel and the survivors of the house of Jacob will no longer lean on him who struck them, but will lean on the Lord, the Holy One of Israel in truth. A remnant will return, the remnant of Jacob, to the mighty God. We see where they return. It's not just to a place, it's to a person, to the mighty God. Now, where did we come across that name recently? The mighty God. I'll give you a clue. It was last Sunday evening. Unto us, a child is born. Unto us, a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Almighty God. It's exactly the same word, El Giborim, Warrior, God. Isaiah is saying they will return and trust in Jesus, and they'll lean on him. No longer self-confident as they were before, thinking we can always fix our problems, but coming to the warrior king, the shepherd king, the Lord Jesus Christ, and trusting in him. He hasn't forgotten his promises to Abraham, verse 22. There's going to be a family, and it's going to be big. He will preserve, he will save his family. He will bring to an end, to a fulfillment, his decrees in the midst of all the earth. He's the only one who could take the smashed bricks at the beginning of our text and build them into something beautiful. A real temple, the church of God. And Israel will not be forgotten. And then he turns to Judah, verse 24, and says, don't be afraid of the Assyrians. Remember your history. You remember how Egypt struck you? It was painful, wasn't it? Well, Assyria is going to do the same thing to you. But remember what happened to Egypt. And remember what happened when Midian came and oppressed you. They seemed so great, so invincible. And then they ran into the mighty God who fights for his people. And it's going to happen again. Verse 25, in a very little while, my fury will come to an end, and my anger will be directed to their destruction. Compare that with the chorus that ran through the first part of our text. Four times over, we noted mounting, rising anger and judgment. Now we've got anger turned away and focused on their enemy. And Isaiah builds up the drama in this awesome poem. Look at verses 28 following. This is the Assyrians on the march. Way to picture yourselves in Jerusalem, hearing the reports from the spies and the scouts coming back inside the city. Assyria are coming closer and closer. He has come to Aath, it's probably Ai, 15 miles up the road. He's passed through Migron. At Michmash, he stores his baggage. There's a pass at Michmash, and they've gone through it now. Michmash has fallen. They camp at Geba. The inhabitants of Jerusalem are hoping that Ramah and Gibeah, the fortress towns protecting the road to Jerusalem, will stand firm, and the news gets back. Ramah has panicked. Gibeah has fled. Anathoth, Galim, Laish have fallen. Madmana has been evacuated. Gibeon runs for its life. And then the march halts at Nov. We're at Jerusalem now. And the king of Assyria shakes his fist at the people of God. And inside that city, much later now, Hezekiah was doing what his father Ahaz would never do. He was on his knees in his helplessness, praying to the mighty God. And the chapter finishes with the Lord swinging his axe on Assyria. And the lofty is brought low, and Sennacherib is sent home a broken, finished power. The ground is cleared, ready for the real sovereign king to rise up from the stump of Jesse, which I still can't believe Dave gets to talk about next week in chapter 11. He's King Jesus, who we will see healing everything, even the universe. But however great that victory was against Assyria, and I love reading it, it was impossible. They didn't stand a chance. And then God struck. But however great that victory was, it was minuscule compared with the victory that the mighty God, Jesus, ultimately would have to win. Anger had mounted up against us because of our sin. And for that to be turned away, it had to fall on Jesus instead of us. And the great battle there wasn't against the advancing Assyrians, but against the just claims of a broken law, against the weight of our sin that would have crushed us and pressed us down to the depths of hell, against the wrath of a holy God that can't ignore or excuse sin, against the demands of death. But Jesus satisfied those claims, and through his death he turned the anger of God away, and through the resurrection he left death more shattered than Assyria, and Satan more silenced than the grave. So which way are you going to go? It's the same messages really in Isaiah always. It's the way of faith or to reject God. You're going to be like faithless Israel, self-sufficiently rejecting God, trying to fix your life all by yourself, never stopping, never listening to God, never asking for his help to mend your life. Or you'd be like the remnant, believing, trusting men and women who return to Jesus Christ. You can't beat him. Nothing can beat him. He is the sovereign Lord. Assyria didn't stand a chance. Death couldn't beat him. But you don't have to fight him when he will fight for you. Don't you want to hide in and hold on to and follow El Giborim, the mighty God, the Lord Jesus Christ, through life, through death, through eternity? He's unstoppable. He's gracious. He's invincible. And he offers you himself in the gospel. And all he says is believe. Let's pray. Deliver us, Father, from our self-sufficiency, from our pride, from that mindset that we have that thinks we can always sort things out, we can always make things better. Bring us in our need to the only one who can fix broken lives and can unite a family together into the family of God. We thank you for your amazing work in history. Thank you for these pictures of the gospel. Thank you for your preserving grace to your people. And help us while it's still day, while there's still time, to trust you, to hold on to you, and respond in repentance and faith to your promises. And Jesus will have the honour and the glory. Amen.